Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make it fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently leading us through a series of studies that will provide us with an overview of the entire Bible. And our overview today will continue in the book of 1 Thessalonians as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. So the implication there is that there were others with false motives that were trying to influence them. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words. So he's contrasting himself with those who are using flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. So there were those who flattered people. There were those whose motives were really impure, and it was all about taking financial advantage. Paul says we were not involved in anything like that. Nor did we seek glory from men. Either from you, from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. So Paul is just setting an example and putting forth a model for proper ministry attitudes. And this is the true minister of the gospel, not only imparting the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. That's real pastoring. That's real godly leadership, caring about people. And that's the kind of stuff that Paul's talking about here. You know, we didn't just come into town and preach the gospel and then, hey, see you later. But they took time, they invested, they listened, they prayed, they wept with, they rejoiced with, they engaged sincerely in people's lives. That's real ministry right there. Now, verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. I love this verse. Paul is saying here, basically, our words were God's words, and that's how you received them. When we open this book and we read it as it is in truth, the word of God, that's when it works in our lives. If I open the book and question whether it's the word of God, doubt it's the word of God, if I attribute it to men, then obviously it's not going to have the impact on me. But if I take it and I open it and I say to myself, this is God's word. These are God's words and they are for me, and I am going to read them and I'm going to meditate on them and I'm going to receive them and apply them to my life and obey them, that's when the word of God works effectively in us. So it's that need for faith as we come to the scriptures. We might not understand everything. We might not know all the details about how all of this stuff works out. But we just come in that simple faith. Lord, I know this is your word. There's plenty of evidences for that. There's plenty of proof. It's not hard to lay out a good, strong argument for the divine inspiration of Scripture. But, you know, although we might need to do that occasionally, we don't need to do that every time. We need to really just come to it and say, Lord, I just, you know, I believe this is your word. And so I'm going to receive it as it is from you. And I'm going to believe what you said, and I'm going to let it do its work in my life. That's when transformation really begins to take place. Now, let's jump over into the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter, Paul deals with two things here in the fourth chapter. He deals with the issue of purity, and then he deals with the second coming of Christ. So look at verse 1 of 4. Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God. Now, there aren't that many places where we're specifically told what the will of God is. When you think of the will of God, there's what you might call the general will of God, which is, it's the same for everybody. God wills that all people be saved. God wills that we repent and turn to Christ. That's true of everybody. And God wants everybody to be living sexually pure lives. That's his will for his people. So that's what he says here. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, you know, Christianity burst onto the scene at a time when the world was more sexually immoral in a lot of ways than it is even today. In the pagan cultures that existed, essentially all cultures were pagan, with the exception of the Jews, it was kind of just anything goes sexually. The majority of the systems of worship centered around sexual gratification to some extent or another. So it was a culture that was just completely immersed in sexuality and perverse manifestations of sexuality. So the gospel comes onto the scene, and all of a sudden, here's a completely new standard that's being set. And this was part of the reason why, you know, the early Christians were hated, because they were so radically going against the grain of the culture, especially in this area. And, you know, in case you haven't noticed, that's kind of, we're kind of going back to that right now. A lot of the animosity about toward Christians today has to do with our views on sexuality, that we're not going to just sit by and say, oh yeah, that's fine, that's okay, don't worry about that. Oh, you want to live that way, don't, it's not a problem. No, we're standing up saying, no, that's sin, that's wrong, God says you can't do that, and people don't like that. But it's been this way from day one. God has called his people to sanctification, and that means abstaining from sexual immorality, that each one should know how to possess his vessel, that's his body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So this is a relevant word, because there's a lot of sexual sin in the body of Christ these days. There's a lot of men who have succumbed to temptation in this area and are living in bondage and are living impure lives. And this, God says this is not his will. His will is our sanctification, and he will give us victory over these things. But we've got to, first of all, we got to recognize that this is not acceptable to God. So, Lord, you said in your word this isn't acceptable. You know I'm struggling with this. Lord, I'm coming to you and I'm humbling myself and I'm asking you to, you know, give me victory over this. This is what we need to do. Victory is possible, but it's not going to happen if you're out there just, you know, on your own as a Lone Ranger type of a Christian trying to just, you know, make it through just your own determination. You need support. You need encouragement. You need prayer. You need people to encourage you and exhort you. You need guys to say, hey, you know, I was there. And let me tell you what God did in my life. And that gives you hope. That gives you a basis to just say, okay, Lord, just like so-and-so, I want to trust you for that. And God will do it. How do we know? Because it's his will. It's his will. Our sanctification is the will of God. And because it's the will of God, we can be certain that he's going to help us to attain it. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. But in holiness. And look at verse 8 though. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul added this little addendum here, because just as it was then, so we have those today who don't want to accept the biblical teaching on sexual ethics or sexual purity. They want to relegate that to, oh, that was cultural, or, you know, oh, that doesn't apply in my particular situation, but it does. It applies to each and every one of us. So, Paul addresses that with them there. But then, verse 13, Paul is now going to speak to them about their concern over those among them who had died. Now, Paul had taught them about the Lord's coming again. He had taught them about, specifically, about what we call the rapture. And he had taught them that the Lord was going to come at an unspecified time, and he was going to snatch up his people, take them to himself, and then the judgment was going to be poured out on the earth. Now, that was great, but they were expecting it to happen any moment, and then time passed. Some got sick, some got old. People started dying, and they started asking, like, well, what's going to happen with those that have died? How's this coming again of Christ relate to them now, or how does this affect them? So Paul's answering those concerns in the verses before us here. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. This is Paul's word for death. They've fallen asleep. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we, whichever generation that might be, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. So Paul's saying to them, look, you don't have to be concerned about those who have already died. We don't have any advantage over them. That's what he's saying. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, you see what Paul says here? He says, the Lord's going to descend, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead are going to rise. Now, here's the question that people often ask. Well, you know, what is he talking about here? The dead are going to rise. Aren't they already risen? Aren't they already with the Lord, those that have died? What does he mean they're going to rise? Well, yes, they've already risen in one sense. They are with the Lord, but their bodies are still in the earth. When a person dies, their spirit goes to be with the Lord, but their body remains here and returns to dust. But there's coming a day the bodies of all of those that have died throughout all of the ages, every believer's body that is decomposed and gone back into the dust is going to be literally resurrected out of the dust once again and reconciled with their spirit. And those who are living at the time of this event, those believers, are not going to die themselves, but are going to be caught up at that same moment to meet the Lord in the air. So you've got, simultaneous to the rapture, you've got the resurrection taking place. Or simultaneous to the resurrection, you've got the rapture taking place. The dead in Christ are rising. The living who believe in Christ are themselves being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So this is one of the great passages from Paul on the rapture, being caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And what does he say? He says, comfort one another with these words. Those are comforting words. Either way, it's comforting. It's comforting to know that those who have died have already gone to be with the Lord, and their bodies are going to be raised on the last day or at this appointed day for the resurrection. And it's also comforting to know that there's a generation that's not going to experience death. Now, we tend to think that we're that generation, and we might very well be, but other generations have thought the same thing, and they weren't. God only knows, you know, what his time frame is for these things. But it certainly does appear, as we look around us, that things are in place for these events to transpire. Now, in the fifth chapter, he goes on to continue to talk about that. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So Paul says to him, I can't give you a date. You yourselves know the coming of the Lord is as a thief in the night. So the point is, since we don't know when the Lord's coming, we need to be ready always. You don't know when he's going to return, but you're supposed to be ready when he returns. What do? Well, you got to be ready all the time. You got to be looking for that moment. Now, just real quickly, finally here, a couple of things. Verse 16, Paul gives some little exhortations here. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Another statement of the will of God, giving thanks. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. So these are just exhortation to us as believers as we live and await the coming again of the Lord. Now the second letter, which we'll go through much more quickly here. In the second letter, Paul is building on some of the things that he's already talked about, and he's giving some clarification to some of the things that he said in the first letter. He's, once again, in the early verses, he's encouraging them because of the persecution that they are suffering. Verse 4, he says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And now here's one of those verses that are really quite frightening, where there's a description of the judgment that will come upon those who reject Christ. Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Pretty heavy passage. And I think it's abundantly clear that we're talking about a judgment here. We're talking about everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So those who say that there's no judgment, that there's no hell, they've got to contend with these statements here, plain statements. The second chapter, interestingly, Paul's giving some clarification in regard to what he talked about with the rapture of the church, but he's also talking about the connection with all of these events with the coming of the Antichrist. So Thessalonians chapter 2 is a chapter that gives a lot of interesting insight and detail into the activity of the person that we commonly call the Antichrist. And then in the third chapter, final chapter here, he just is asking them for prayer and just continuing to desire the prosperity of the gospel, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. And what a great prayer that is. Now, just flip over real quick to Philemon. And we'll just take a minute to look at Philemon. Philemon is a different type of a letter. It's a very personal letter that Paul writes to a friend named Philemon. And it's a letter to Philemon about a young man named Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave, and Philemon was his master. Onesimus apparently broke free from his obligation to Philemon and became a fugitive as a slave, but in his journeys, he met Paul. And Paul led this young man to Christ, this runaway slave. And Paul knew that the right thing was to send Onesimus back to Philemon. But Onesimus had become a great help to Paul. So Paul writes back to Philemon, and he basically tells him that Onesimus is with me, and I know that I need to send him back to you, but I'm requesting that you allow him to be freed up to minister to me. And then Paul says to Philemon, and you sort of owe me this. You actually owe me your life. Apparently, Paul led Philemon to Christ as well. That's what you would get from the epistle. But the interesting thing about this is, although it's a personal letter to Philemon, and some people would say, well, what is this doing in the Bible? I mean, how do we conclude that Philemon is part of the Word of God? Because it's just this, you know, conversation between these two men that knew each other about this runaway slave. But in it, in this personal letter, there is a picture of exactly what Christ did for us. And the way Paul appeals to Philemon, the basis of his appeal is exactly our appeal before God. And so look what he says. Verse 17. We'll just look at two verses here. Verse 17 and 18. If then you count me as a partner, receive him. So Paul's saying, you know, be merciful to him when he returns. Receive him as you would receive me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. You see the connection. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. We've run away from God. And now as we're coming back, so to speak, how do we come back into favor with God? Well, whatever wrongs we have committed, they're put on the account of Jesus. And so that's the picture that we're given here. And Paul says, I'm writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. And so just the personal appeal, but yet that whole beautiful picture, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put it on my account. And that's what happened with our sins. We wronged, we owed God, we couldn't pay back what we owed. The only thing that we could do would be to suffer the consequences, the punishment. But Jesus comes, and of course he doesn't come of his own accord, even of course he came willingly, but he comes because God puts him forth. and he becomes the sin bearer. He's the one who takes the punishment that we deserve so we can be forgiven and received back.
We'll return with more of our overview of the entire Bible in our next lesson as Pastor Brian provides us with a look at the book of Hebrews. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Overview of 1 Thessalonians. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BBM108. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.